particular tree. Now, what that's telling him is that, yes, you have an exalted authority, so that you are even in a position to judge an angelic being, but you're not God. I am God, and you are a servant, and therefore, here is a commandment that's going to make you recognize and to acknowledge that I am indeed the ultimate sovereign, because there's no other explanation that makes any sense of this. Why shouldn't he eat of this particular tree? God had already identified all vegetation, as we saw at the end of Genesis 1. All vegetation had been identified by the word of God himself as for food. And so it made no sense now, just in general, apart from the word of God itself, it would make no sense to, why wouldn't this one chunk of food, this one specimen, be for food, since all of the rest is? You just couldn't appeal to common sense. You couldn't even appeal to the previous word of God. The only thing going here was that God said, don't do it. So this particular prohibition was very well designed to put to make the test of obedience very acute. The only thing facing him is, will I obey the authority, the absolute authority of the word of God? Will I live by every word that's coming out of the mouth of God, including this new, strange, apparently self-contradictory word? Will I do that or won't I? And so this negative aspect of it was well calculated to put Adam in his place as a servant under the authority of God, at the same time that it was highly exalting him by giving him the authority to judge Satan. But in any case, there is the tree of that's how the tree of knowledge then fits into this whole scheme of his cultic task of guarding the garden of Armageddon. So, judgment. If we're thinking of this as the eschatology of the creation order, and that's what we're talking about. Here's the created order. It didn't happen this way, but this is the way it's laid out in terms of the covenant. Here's the eschatological progress that's going to lead up to the eschatological goal of consummation. And look where final judgment takes place. Huh? Here would have been the final judgment of the world, would have taken place right at the beginning, because it would have been the final judgment of Satan. Adam, instead of inviting him and welcoming him and accommodating his evil presence in the sanctuary, would have confronted him, faced him down, damned him, condemned him, rejected him, and handed him over to God for final judgment. And so the final judgment of Satan and his hordes could take place then and there. There would have been no reprobate men, and that would have been the final judgment of the world. Slay the dragon, huh? And then move on to build the house of God. Those two moments in human history, even in the pagan creation myths that pick up on this, those are the two big moments that make the drama of mythology. Is that you slay the dragon, the hero god does, and then he builds the royal palace with a Marduk, Baal, or what have you. But the true thing from the beginning was that was the task of man, just to slay the old dragon right from the beginning, and then move on with that cultural task that we're talking about of producing mankind, producing the temple of God. Well, that was the probation phase. That was the probation task. Now, if he had passed it, then the tree of life was there and waiting to be the sacramental ceremonial seal. Now that Adam, you have passed beyond probation into this new state where the promised blessings will be conferred upon you, the conferral stage. And the very first thing that they would have enjoyed was the verdict of God. You have passed the probation, the word of approval, the word of approbation, okay? Your performance has been praiseworthy. It is meritorious. It has earned the reward, and the reward will proceed to be bestowed upon you in these two stages of confirmation and later on of consummation. So you are now beyond probation. Huh? There's no more testing of you. You are now secure. You are beyond probation. And need I underscore again, of course, that which Adam failed to achieve, Jesus does achieve. Huh? And he receives the word of approbation, and you receive it by faith, by grace. He imputes to you that meritorious deed that receives the word of approbation and places you, believer in Jesus Christ, beyond probation, so that you are now secure in Christ, confirmed in eternal life, and bound for glorification. And so there would be the forensic fruit of a successful probation expressed in God's word, well done, good and faithful servant, the word of approbation. And then secondly, there would have been the spiritual confirmation. See, confirmation. Spiritual confirmation. The advance from his original state, where he was yet under probation, and where he might sin, but where he was able not to sin, but also able to sin, and now he would be confirmed in righteousness, no longer able to sin, beyond probation, beyond temptation, beyond sinning. He is confirmed spiritually in a state where he can no longer sin, which is he's confirmed in eternal life. Who would do this? What a change. What a subjective, a spiritual change. The Holy Spirit, huh? The glory Spirit creates man in God's image in the first place, in that original good state. The same Holy Spirit of God would surely be the one who, just as under the redemptive program, it would be this Holy Spirit who works this inward change and transformation in God's people. He would be the one who would work this. And then to fill out the story, of course, it is that same Holy Spirit in whose likeness man was created at the beginning in royal dominion and moral excellence. It would be that same glorious Spirit who would complete the fashioning of man in his own image by reproducing his own visual glory in man at the end of the story. But before we come to that, what would be the nature now? Here he is. He has approbation. He's spiritually confirmed in righteousness. All of this imputed also to all of the company that would be coming from him. But now, there's a long period from the successful probation to the consummation of all things. That whole cultural task that we talked about still remained to be accomplished. Fill the earth and subdue it. Well, there are only two of them there, and they were just in the Garden of Eden. That whole job remained to be done. And so the probation phase is characterized by a cultic focus. Now that priority of priesthood does continue, but the thing now that becomes distinctive of this new stage would be the cultural task, the movement out from the focus in the Garden of Eden, the Mountain of God, is that cultic focus of whole man's whole developing life. But he wasn't to stay there. He was to expand from there and to move out from the cultic focus to the cultural fullness. Huh? One or two L's. I keep looking up that in the dictionary, and I think every time I do, it says two L's are preferable and one L is acceptable. But aren't there words like that no matter how many times you use them, and then you have to look at the dictionary every time anyway, and you can never seem to learn? That's one of mine. But in any case, the characteristic of this period would be to move on then from the garden to expand God's the city of God all over the globe by the process of population, expansion, appropriation, occupation, the taking over of the whole earth, its cultivation, and so on. That whole thing that we tried to describe, that would have been what would be going on. And that whole thing, we said, could be described in terms of the function of building the city of God from that small starting point where it was just the one individual family until you have many families, and they expand and the polis, the city, becomes big. So this is the period of achieving cultural fullness. There is a predestined pleroma, a predestined fullness that God has in view of mankind, and that has to be produced, not just the original human pair, but this huge globe-spanning, globe-covering family of Adam and Eve, the fullness, the predestined pleroma. God could decide when enough was enough, and he would, and by that time, the city of God would be a mega, it would be a big city, and so city, house of God. These are just alternative images for the same basic reality. This city of God is the temple of God, which is the house of God, and temple building. That's what we said. The cultural task is that of building the temple so that all things ultimately come to expression in the worship and the glorification of the Lord. Temple building is always in the ancient world a task for kings. So it's a culture. Building the, you know, functioning within the temple is the priestly function. Building the temple is everywhere a task for kings. That's the cultural task. As we said, the kingly function, however, subordinate to the ultimate priestly use of the house of God. So that's, talking about a Christian philosophy of culture, here are some basic ingredients in it. That would have been the purpose of culture right from the beginning. Producing at last megapolis. Now that's not the last word on the subject. In fact, what talking about a Christian philosophy of culture, what we should learn from this is that a human culture that we develop is simply a temporary substitute for the real culture. The real culture then comes with the next step, when we pass beyond spiritual confirmation, beyond spiritual confirmation to physical glorification, and that's the last step in this process. Then the conferral of the ultimate completion of the image of God in man in terms of this visual glorification that will take place. At which point now, it will still be the city of God, heaven. In redemptive dialect, we speak about the New Jerusalem, huh? Apart from the redemptive process, speaking in terms of an original dialect, it's just the city, huh? Only it's not just the big, but it's the beyond city. And so I coined the term using meta, in the sense of beyond. And so just as a way of expressing what the ultimate goal was of human history from the outset, it is the beyond city. It's beyond anything that human effort, even in this sinless state, could have performed. We could take it only so far and build the big city. We couldn't glorify ourselves. Huh? And so metapolis is when the Holy Spirit takes the big city that man has produced, and he transforms it by transforming the people who make it up by physically glorifying them. And that is the glory, the heavenly, the Sabbath, the consummation city of God. That's the beyond city, the metapolis. God is there in redemptive developments. New Jerusalem becomes the name for this generic metapolis. And as I say, meanwhile then, what's the purpose of a human culture? It's the temporary substitute. It's until the real thing comes. And you think of all our cultural developments and whatever our technology can achieve in terms of communication and transportation. All these are wonderful things that we are boggled within in our day, and yet they are only temporary expedients. And if you take seriously the concept of physical glorification, then that obviates the need for all of our man-made technology. And you no longer need spaceships, marvelous as they are, to go to the moon or to Mars or whatever, and I hope they don't try that. But, you know, they're marvelous. But when you have a body such as Jesus, who ascends into heaven on the clouds, you don't need that technology. That's only a temporary substitute until the real thing, which is physical glorification, has been bestowed. And then you have all of the benefits, capacities, and capabilities that, and far beyond anything that our technology will ever achieve. You have all of that just built in to the product of God's transforming, creative hand. And so that's so much for our present culture. We won't be able to take that with us. Now, that raises some interesting questions, I suppose, we could get into as to will any of the music we know be part of the heavenly? Will all the artistic achievements find a place in heaven? Or when now, of course, redemptively, this point involves the judgment of the world, in the post-fall history, the coming of Metropolis, the coming of New Jerusalem, accompanies the passing away of the earth and all the works that are therein. That verse in Peter, all the works that are therein, and that's saying that every visible vestige then of human culture and achievement disappears, becoming virtual darkness when the sun of consummation arises. Or is there any carry over at all? I say that we could speculate upon. It is especially the area of music. You wonder if the elements of music and harmony and beauty that are there would essentially be always the same ones. And then at last, I could pick up that violin I used to play when I was a kid and can hardly screech on anymore and do better than Yitzhak Perlman. Boy, that would be great, So okay. That's speculation. Now we get back here. Any comments on any of this roaming around the cosmos?
We're not biting.
You're not biting? All right. Well, coming back to, yes, sir.
Cultural mandates since the fall.
Louder?
Cultural mandates since the fall.
Since the fall. Yeah, that we will certainly want to be dealing with.
Okay.
And the main point I'll try to be bringing out is that we no longer have the cultural mandate, as though there is just one cultural mandate that we had before the fall, and as though that one continues, because the distinctive, indispensable point of this cultural mandate was that you are building the holy city of God. Now there is a cultural mandate after the fall, but it comes through the context of common grace, and common grace is not involved in building the city of God, and so there is in a formal sense some continuity. There is still procreation. That's still a function of mankind. Is to fill the earth, and there is still, to some extent, at least an exercise of dominion over the world, as comes out in the technology we were just talking about, and so on. But when all of this is said and done, the big city that we are building is not the holy city of God. It's the perverted thing that we see in all of our cities around about us now. So there is a cultural task. But it is a horrendous mistake to speak of that as the cultural mandate that was given at the beginning, and because then you begin to reject the thought that the kingdom of God comes only through the supernatural grace of God in Christ, and you assume a social gospel type thing that everybody's involved in building the kingdom of God out there apart from Christ, which simply isn't the case. But we, under our discussion of common grace, we'll be getting to that one.
Back to this probation period, had Adam done what he was supposed to do with
the
dragon, would there then have been the need for the confirmation phase where he makes that right into the confirmation?
Yeah, because
the real thing could have occurred right there, right?
Well, in terms of assuring the blessing, but meanwhile, here is this mandate that God has already given to them to fill the earth and subdue it, and they wouldn't have already begun that yet. And God's purpose is that metapolis will be made not just of Adam and Eve, but a huge multitude of. And so there is this, as I said, now redemptively we speak about that multitude who are elect in Christ. I was trying just sort of to use some analogous language, so I spoke about a predestined pleroma, huh? But in any case, God would have a full company that he had in view to constitute this living temple. And the first step in the production of that was that they would be produced in the normal process of human begetting. It wasn't that God would create them himself in a moment, this multitude of descendants who weren't really descendants. But history would have been completely different than we know it now in our pursuit of culture, because just imagine a history in which you are not dealing with the problem of sin and its effect, whereas so much of our culture now is devoted to the remedial aspects of correcting the effects of sin and the expression of sin in society, so that so much of our culture comes to expression in dentists and surgeons and policemen and all of this stuff, you know, which is correcting the effects of the fall. And if we didn't have to consume all of our cultural energies in that direction, it's hard to imagine what kind of progress would have been made much sooner than we have.
They had already been created from the earth, so they were worthy in that sense. Is it because of the fall that Jesus said, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God?
Yeah.
So this is in that stage there.
Even there would have been needed this additional act. See, the First Corinthians passage says, we have shared in the first Adam, we have the earthly body, but now there is still the necessity to enter into heaven to share in the likeness of the Lord from heaven. And that kind of transformation would have been just as necessary for Adam, even apart from sin. Of course, the one difference is then that transformation for us now involves not just glorification, but resurrection, because we as a result of the fall, experience death. Whereas in the case of Adam, it would have been a pure and simple, not so simple, supernatural act of glorification, but there would have been resurrection, wouldn't have been part of that experience. But transformation, metamorphosis from an earthly body to a heavenly body would still have been necessary to equip him for heaven. Until that time, the heavenly dimensions of the cosmos would still have been invisible and beyond his perceptions, and he would have taken glorification to open up the whole cosmos so that he sees it in all of its glory dimensions, and thus the whole thing becomes for him a new heavens and a new earth.
I wonder if you could comment or repeat for me the second passage that you said about the bread of death.
All I tried to say was that before the fall, there would be no need. If all that was in view is that had Adam sinned, then God would have judged him, and that would have been the end of history, huh? And that would have meant then his being consigned to hell itself with the devil and his angels. And then I was trying to make the point that hell does not involve physical death, but rather, it is certainly spiritual death, but it doesn't involve bodily death in the sense of separation of body and soul or whatever, because it takes a physical resurrection, we know, in post-lapsarian history, for the wicked to be readied for hell. And so I was just saying then that there was would be no rationale for physical death. If Adam sinned, there would be no point in God killing him and then raising him up quick. There's just no place in the scheme. That's all I was trying to say there. But then once the fall does take place, and within a context where now God is working out a redemptive program, which goes on for generations and so on, there we can begin to see something of God's purposes and in introducing the phenomenon of physical death as a step prior to or less than hell itself, second death. Let's see, 20 after 8, what else did I want to cover in this area? Well, look, why don't we just try to finish off what we want to say here for the most part about the covenant of creation there in that, what page are we on? Yeah, eschatological sanctions, the threatened curse. Okay, page 65, and this is material then that we have already covered, so just to keep moving through Kingdom Prologue, just see where we are. On page 65, then I have the subject of the probation tree. All right, in this chart, we then went into that. Here was the tree of the knowing of good and evil, the probation tree, and so I was just trying to condense a little bit that of those pages for you. And then page 67 following is the analysis of this whole arrangement as a covenant of works. And we spent a good deal of time earlier on in our overview of the covenants in making this point that this was a covenant of works. And there was no grace element found in the thing whatsoever. It was a straight covenant of works. It was the law-gospel contrast that we encounter. And so there's no need, I trust, to at this point to rehearse that again. And that would take us then, and then, you know, that's as important as anything we're going to be dealing with the whole the term, so that if you have questions on that, I hope that we can find occasion to talk about it, and several of the articles that we distributed here deal with that. But having dealt with it at length, I think we need not right at this point deal with it again, which would bring us then to chapter 5, which is simply now, here's the arrangement. We've analyzed how did it work out. We all know that it ended with the tragic fall of man. And as far as that goes, again, this whole attempt to give an exegetical analysis of the process of the fall, I've tried to work it out on these pages, and would suggest that you read them there, and again, I think this is something that, in the interest of keeping this thing moving, I can pass over at the present, unless you have been reading ahead and had some particular question that you wanted to raise already about this. The opening thing of how God appeared in Genesis 3:8, we discussed that text and said that the usual translation of that the Adam and Eve heard the sound of God walking through the garden in the cool of the day is not at all what the text is talking about. There's no cool of the day there. The text is talking about God came as the Spirit, capital S, of the judgment day. Here's a picture of a theophany, of a judgment theophany. And then he engages in his interrogation. Satan, in the process of the fall, has achieved his ends, and God now honor, and by the way, in the process of the temptation and fall, before the final overt act of eating of the forbidden fruit, and Eve then playing the missionary to get her husband to also participate in the devil's sacrament of death with her, before they ever get to that point, all of the major obligations of the covenant of creation have been really trampled upon. The covenant involved, it had a community structure, you know, it had a family structure with the authority of the husband over the wife. And they have sinned by omission. In that respect, Satan has contrived the thing so as to contradict the divine order by approaching the woman first, and both Adam and Eve are content with this subversion of God's authority structure that was going on there. So they have failed in terms of community obligation, the community authority structure, the family authority structure, the husband-wife authority structure. They have failed there already by sin of omission. They don't challenge the fact that Eve is put in the primary place of responsibility. And then they had this cultural responsibility of exercising dominion over the whole world, including the animals. And here comes one of those animals acting like it was the peer, the equal, or even the superior to man, this talking serpent. And they don't challenge that. They accept this contradiction of the divine order. So they have failed in terms of their community responsibilities. They failed in terms of their cultural position as having dominion over the animals. And then third and worst, they have failed in terms of their cultic responsibilities, and this brings us back to the point that they had been placed there as the guardians of the cultic center, and they were to keep the unholy out. And here they've already lost the battle because of Armageddon, because they have accepted, rather than slaying the dragon, they've come and patted his little head and made a covenant with him. And so they have, by sins of omission, failed all, and it's just an anti-climax then when they go on overtly to take of the tree and the fruit of the tree and eat it and so forth. So that's the process of the fall. Then God comes and he honors his own authority structure where Satan had subverted it, because God goes to the man first, huh? And interrogates him, and then the woman, and then the serpent. Now in pronouncing the judgment, he pronounces judgment in the order in which sin arose. And the sin arose first in Satan, and so God's word of judgment there in Genesis 3:14 and 15 begins with the judgment on Satan. And then it had moved on to the woman, and so then God's word of judgment to the woman and to the man follows. And so that is the way the thing unfolds. But in the process, then, what we do want to stop and pause over now is especially this word of judgment that God pronounces, this classic text in Genesis 3:14 and 15, because it is something then which is an ultimate word on this history of the covenant of creation, but at the same time, it is an inaugurating word with respect to the whole new order of the covenant of redemption. So we'll be looking at that, and then the word of judgment on Adam and Eve, which takes the form of a common curse and their expulsion from the garden, and then we'll be ready to move into the covenant of grace. So let's just take our 5-minute break here, I would suggest, and come back for the discussion of Genesis 3:14 and 15. And so we are winding down the story of the history of the covenant of creation and the tragedy of the fall and the judgment of God. Now, Adam was called to judge the serpent, and he had failed, and God himself now enters into the picture as the heavenly judge, and he is going to pronounce the judgment on Satan. And now, however, it's necessary as well to pronounce a judgment on the man and the woman as well as Satan, because they have failed. It's also the case that whereas, as I said, if Adam had done what he was supposed to have done, the final judgment of Satan presumably would have transpired then and there. Now, in terms of redemptive history, Satan, of course, is to be finally disposed of by the Lord, but not until the end of a long history now. Meanwhile, however, God does pronounce that ultimate doom, and that is what we have primarily in Genesis 3:14 and 15. Now, remarkably, this word, which is essentially a word of a curse on Satan, as you all very well know, has entailed in it the promise of a Messiah and salvation at the same time. So the gospel comes to its earliest statement in this word of cursing on Satan. you're familiar with the classic understanding of this as a messianic prophecy, and that certainly, in my judgment, is the right approach to the understanding of this passage. If we have time, we can flip over to what is, in effect, an inspired interpretation of Genesis 3 in the book of Revelation chapter 12. And we shouldn't be at all hesitant or ashamed then of seeing in Genesis 3:15 precisely what the church has always seen there is a prophecy about the messianic seed of the woman who should win the victory over the satanic serpent who would slay the dragon ultimately. So there was a real serpent there, huh? This is a kind of historical events. There was a real garden, there were real trees, Adam and Eve are historical individuals, and there is a real speaking serpent. Of course, there is something more involved than just a speaking serpent. There is the satanic person who uses the speaking serpent as his agent, as his vehicle. Satan's approach is subtle, it's camouflaged, it's sinuous, and now for whatever reason that he is not allowed or whatever by God to make a more spectacular kind of appearance in the garden, but whatever the reason, this is the particular form that he selects to approach the man and the woman, and he sees in that sinuous, subtle locomotion of the serpent something which provides an apt physical representation of his own subtlety in the sense of his psychological tempting approach. And so he selects this agent for himself, and God then picks up on that imagery. That's the image you want for yourself, fine. And now, however, God sees some other features of the serpent, not just its sinuous movement, but its lowly position there, crawling in the dust, virtually eating the dust. And God seizes upon those aspects of the serpent in order, figuratively now, to describe the fate and the doom of the devil, Satan himself. So in verse 14, the Lord says by way of judgment on the serpent, because you have done this. Now, he doesn't pause to interrogate him or to give him a chance to make any excuses or anything. He's done this, and God pronounces, because you've done this, therefore, and the Hebrew reads, arur atah, cursed are you. And so this passage is basically a word of curse on which the blessing comes in sort of sideways before you're through, but primarily then it's, cursed are you. And then you get the language, which in the Hebrew could either be a thought of separation or comparative. The Hebrew preposition min could either mean that you are cursed in the sense of being separated from all others, or comparatively you are cursed beyond all others. And so it would be the intense measure of the curse that's being pronounced on him in terms of this figurative imagery of the serpent. Above all the livestock and all the wild animals, you will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. So as I say, there are these features of literal serpents that God uses to depict the fate of this superhuman and fallen angel figure that he is doomed to death, to experience death at the level of that such a being can experience death. And then the Lord goes on in verse 15, having stated in figurative terms the basic and ultimate thought that God is declaring holy war against Satan. He's pronouncing Satan's ultimate doom. Now, that's plain and simple. The Satan will be destroyed. He will fail. God will judge him. That's already been stated. Now, verse 15 simply spells out a little bit. It's short. It's cryptic. But nevertheless, verse 15 is spelling out a little bit the course of this holy war. God declares this holy war against Satan, which will end with his destruction. And now verse 15 describes the two, three stages along the way. That God's going to win and conduct this holy war first by reversing the victory that Satan seems to have won. God instituted at creation a good covenant relationship between himself and the man and the woman. Satan has been successful in reversing that allegiance so that Adam and Eve, in effect, have thrown out off their allegiance to Yahweh Elohim, the Creator, and they've made a pact of death with Satan. Now there will be a second reversal, a redemptive reversal, which will put things back to the way that they were at the beginning and ultimately even better. And so Satan had begun with the woman, and the Lord now says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. You made a covenant of peace with her, and she with you. I'm going to reverse that. And your defeat will take the form that you're going to lose this convert. And instead of peace between you, there will be hostility. Now, isn't that just a negative way of saying that I'm going to restore the woman to covenant fellowship with me? They're the two masters, there's God and Satan, and to be the enemy of one is to be the friend of the other. And so if there's enmity now between the woman and Satan, it means that she is once again the friend of God. So this is, as we said, a curse on Satan. And at the same time, if the ear of faith is listening there, you can hear the message of the gospel. The promise of reconciliation with the Lord is here. So the commencement of this process of holy war is with the woman. Mother Eve is going to stand there. She's going to be the center of the army of the Lord. She's going to hold the banner of the Lord's army there and fighting the war against Satan. From this promise? No, as we'll see in Genesis 3:20, that Adam, as I was just saying, if you're listening there with the ear of faith, you can hear the gospel, and I was thinking precisely of Adam standing there and hearing that, and in verse 20, he virtually says amen to it in the way he now renames Eve. So I think the evidence is to the effect there that not only Eve, according to this explicit word, is elect in Christ, if you will, but Adam also, in verse 20, as we'll see, gives evidence of faith. And then in verse 21, God sort of seals this arrangement. We'll come to it. But yeah, I think the evidence is Adam as well as Eve is elect in Christ, so that by the time they leave the garden, they're expelled. That they are elect in Christ. That they have to be expelled meanwhile. But so it's going to begin with the woman, but it won't stop there. And then it goes on to speak about the seed, the offspring. Satan will have his offspring in the world, and Eve will have her offspring. And the biblical evidence certainly is, as Jesus echoes this kind of terminology, and as it's echoed in 1 John 3, isn't it? This language of the seed of the serpent and the seed of God refers to the elect and the reprobate very clearly. And so the thought now is that in the world of Adam's descendants and Eve's descendants after the fall, there will be such descendants. That's just taken for granted, that that they will follow the cultural mandate. They're a cultural mandate. There will be the populating of the earth, but there will also be this cleavage, this antithesis between among the descendants of Adam and Eve, so that on the one hand there will be those who continue to be like their new father, the devil. That, in effect, is what has happened in the course of the fall, that those who are made in the image of God, their heavenly father, have now taken on a likeness to the devil. He is their new father. They have been remade in his image. He's the liar from the beginning and the deceitful one. And you read their responses to God when he interrogates them, and you can see that they are deceptive liars like their new father, the devil. And there will be those, the reprobate, who continue just to exhibit the likeness of their father, the devil. They are the seed of the serpent. But there are others with whom God will put enmity with the serpent. He will recreate them in his own image. They will be his kids again. They will be his children once again. And so there will be this division in mankind. The woman against Satan, and a whole company of others who will rally to the banner that Eve is raising in the name of the Lord over against those who are the hordes of Satan. And so the battle that has commenced will continue through history, and then the verse brings us to a climax of this holy war. when out of the corporate seed of the woman, there emerges the individual seed of the woman. Out of the corporate army, which is called the seed of the serpent, Satan himself steps forward to be his own champion of his own army. Because, you know, who is being addressed here? Enmity I will put between you and the woman. God isn't talking to the snake. He's talking to obviously the serpent behind the snake. You, Satan, in second person singular this is. It's not a possibility that it's a corporate plural. It's a singular you, which means then Satan himself. So